Isaiah chapter 35. And I remind you that our sermon text is just the first two verses, and I will be referring to those printed on the backside of your bulletin, maybe halfway through the sermon. We're going to read the entire chapter. And since this is God's holy and infallible and inspired word, let us attend to it carefully. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals, where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes. And a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the Way of Holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come up on it. They shall not be found there. But the redeemed shall walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Amen. This chapter is remarkable for how much joy and rejoicing God's people will have when he brings them home to Zion. True to his word, God brings the ungodly to desolation, as we saw in chapter 34, but he makes a distinction between them and his own. Today we're going to focus on verses 1 and 2 because they tell us about the place God has prepared for his people. This is God's word. It is composed in a beautiful poem to allow us to hope for and rejoice in our heavenly home. The human soul is filled with earnest longing to possess a good home. If you have ever come home from work and pulled up in front of your house and had a sinking, desolate feeling, it's because your soul desired something indescribably better than that place you call home. The human race through the millennia has gone through a kind of quiet agony to establish a home for ourselves. You'll remember that your ancestors lived here in this great American desert in soddy homes, built of blocks of sod, which children, as the dirt and the roots on the top layer of the soil, cut into squares and stacked. And you can imagine what it was like for grandparents and great-grandparents to live there in those small places with walls and floor and ceiling made of dirt. And you can imagine what it's like to have only a little rawhide letting light in the windows. You can imagine the smells, the mud, the dirty clothes, the infrequent baths. And you can imagine the sinking feeling of coming home after a hard day, and home was already slumping back into the earth from which you built it. Others of you have lived abroad in poor countries where your house was an unfinished cube of cinder blocks. Some of you live in a place that you know needs more repairs than you will ever be able to accomplish in your lifetime. And our hearts hurt when we think of people living in miserable, filthy apartments in our cities. We get depressed when we drive through the bad parts of our big cities or the impoverished rural South. We feel bad for people, and we feel terribly insecure ourselves whenever we see a picture of the slums or of children playing in the bombed out rubble of their houses in Syria. How we wish we could upgrade, not just for ourselves, but for all of humanity. We wish we could all have a permanently good place to live. Do you ever think about why having such a home is such a struggle? The reign of sin has done this to us. Sin has struck our environment so that even if we have a house, we're at risk, and even the best place we can build is temporary. We were not meant for these kinds of dwellings. God's word before us today is a word of promise for people who long to live in a good home. When the reign of sin is over, believers will come to their new home rejoicing. Why will we rejoice? We will rejoice because squalor will be a thing of the past. We will rejoice because squalor will be long gone. If you look at verse 1 and read it with me, we will read, "The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus." On this earth, our risk is that of living in squalor. And there are three ways in which this sentence suggests that risk. Three words greet us here: wilderness, dry land, and desert. And they are somewhat synonymous, and their meanings are similar, but think what they mean. Wilderness is the place that goes without. It's the place that goes without. It's the place without pools of water. It's the place without fruit trees, without food-producing plants. It's the place without people. It's the place where there's nothing comfortable or pleasant. Your house may be a house without. Maybe it's uncomfortable. Maybe parts of it are unpleasant. Maybe you dread your own house. Maybe you are alone there because there are no people there. You're there in what seems like a private wilderness. And when the door closes behind you at night, you might as well be alone in the Badlands. Dry land is the second word. Dry land leaves the human soul in need. It's a waterless region. It's a wasteland. If you have ever been to the painted desert of Arizona, you have traveled in a dry land. Hikers have to pack in every drop of water they expect to drink because there is no water anywhere. It's only packed hills of dry mud and ravines. And at first it's very interesting, but after a few days one feels an internal twinge of loathing for that scene. One thinks, do I have to open my eyes yet again another day and see this same barren earth? Dry land leaves the soul in need. Here is a part of our human story that hurts us. Even the best home leaves our soul in need. We desire to possess a good home, and we work all our lives to get one, and in the end, our souls are still parched. Even if we own a palace, it does not satisfy our deepest needs. See, the eye is not satisfied with seeing. The other word here is desert, and The word desert is a translation of the word Araba, the place that's on the map between the Dead Sea and the Gulf of Aqaba. It is an uninhabitable place, an uninhabitable place. People only pass through it. They cannot stay. And here's our dilemma too. We want a place to stay, but here everyone is only passing through. In that sense, this earth is uninhabitable. Yes, we can live here for a while, but even the food that springs from the earth cannot sustain our lives indefinitely. Living here on earth is a strange experience. We're in a place that we desperately want to call home. But no, we're only passing through. Something has gone badly wrong with earth, our home. Our human story is one of struggle to survive in unfriendly environments, and because of it, most of humanity has lived in squalor, brought on by neglect and poverty. Don't you ever wonder why home isn't homey? God made the earth good. He made it without wilderness, and he made man able to live on it without poverty or without want. Eden was a paradise, and at its center was the mountain of God, and God created man very good and free and asked no great thing of him save the obedience of which he was perfectly capable. Genesis 2:9 says the tree of life was in the midst of the garden of God. Adam and Eve could see the tree. They knew it was the symbol of God's promise of life, granting them permanent access to God's heavenly temple dwelling. They knew they were created to go there. You see, we were meant to possess paradise. We were destined to live in a palace. God made us for the best of places, to own them, not to be passing through, but to come possess and stay in his holy place and to have our soul's desires fully satisfied in him. We were never meant to struggle through a life of withouts, nor to have souls in need, nor to struggle with an earth that's repugnant to our homemaking. We were never meant for squalor. So why haven't you and I spent every day of our existences in a palace? Why must there exist the sad horror of even one child living in slums? An enemy has done this. Satan, through trickery, introduced sin into paradise. And now we are subject to God's wrath and to death for our sin. See, Adam, our first father, chose loyalty to Satan. And in his disloyalty to God, he caused the reign of sin for all of us, which included the loss of paradise, which brought about slums, which invited the dry land. Because of sin, we contaminated our environment by the curse of death. The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, Isaiah said earlier in chapter 24. It wasn't God, see, but our sinfulness that deprived us of the home that could have been. And now God has subjected our dwellings to desolation under the curse, as we saw in chapter 34, verse 13. Thorns shall grow over its strongholds, nettles and thistles in its fortresses. We are responsible. Home isn't homey because we are sinners. Even what we call our church home can become a wilderness. It becomes a wilderness when people want the promises of paradise without loyalty to God. Want paradise without wanting to be separated from their sin, without wanting to repent. Preachers preach heaven without holiness, thinking they are doing people a favor, But those churches become dry, barren deserts that leave souls famished for righteousness. They become uninhabitable for true believers because they have to do without gospel nourishment. Church becomes a mud-cracked waste when it blurs the distinction between truth and falsehood or asks us to make peace with the reign of sin. But look, the day is coming when squalor will be a thing of the past. The wilderness, verse 1 says, and the dry land shall be glad, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. Shall be glad, God says. Shall rejoice. Yes, the day is coming when our tired old home shall be glad. God is promising a day of homecoming with rejoicing. No more desolation or solitude or squalor, like deserts that burst into a bloom of flowers after a rain. Our new home will welcome the saints with rejoicing because they will be rejoicing. We'll rejoice because squalor will be a thing of the past. Have you ever wanted to renovate your house? To renovate is to restore something to freshness, to make it new again. We are also going to rejoice because God will renovate our home in splendor. God will renovate our home in splendor. One of the benefits that we receive from Christ's death on the cross for us is the renovation of heaven and earth. The earth as it exists under the curse now will be transformed. We read in verse 1 that the desert shall blossom like the crocus, and you can see the transformation. The crocus is a flower, or your translation may say rose, the same flower as in Song of Solomon 2 verse 1, where the bride says, I am a rose of Sharon. It's one of these species of plant that rapidly springs up in deserts after a rain to clothe the whole landscape in brilliant color. God will act and, like a master builder, will begin to remodel our home, the earth, from its neglected and impoverished state to one of vivacious beauty. And then in verse 2, look at it with me. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. I think you have realized that Isaiah is a marvelous poet. He has a wonderful way of drawing your imagination to some picture by using words. Here, God, through Isaiah, makes us focus a moment on the action. The earth will blossom abundantly. It will break out in sudden blossoms. Why? Because the Creator is there. And as he moves through the wretched land, it responds to his footfalls. He, the living God, the author of all beauty himself, and the earth, as if with joy, sounds forth a song of praise for him and puts forth an efflorescence of life and bursts of beauty. When God comes, he will judge earth's inhabitants, but he will also make heavens and earth new. It will be a beautiful place. Now look what he gives to our new home. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. Glory is something that God has. He will remake our world to reflect his glory in a purer, clearer way than we know it now. We do see God's glory now in this earth. Psalm 19 that we sang says, the heavens are declaring the glory of God. But our sin has clouded what we see. Do you ever remember how, as a child, how astonishingly beautiful some parts of nature were. Remember just sitting and watching the grasses move in the wind and hearing the talking of leaves in the breeze. Or maybe you watched the clouds in the sky. Maybe it was so beautiful it hurt. But what you felt seemed only a passing hint of some sweetness never to be regained. You can never quite grasp the glory of those beautiful things. If you grasp a rose in your hand, you get thorns in your hand. Within all nature's wonders are plants with thorns and biting insects and deadly snakes. But our new home will have a fresh dose of God's glory to reflect without sin's curse obscuring it. Lebanon stood in the mind of the ancient Hebrew as a place of great antiquity, the way we might think of our redwood forests as having great antiquity. It was a place naturally fertile, and it grew the mighty trees of old, cedars and other trees for building homes, palaces, and temples, trees whose canopy's height was like a model of the heavens. Lebanon had a glory of dignified antiquity. God, who is from everlasting to everlasting the same, will bestow his glory on our new home, an awe-inspiring glory of the Ancient of Days to be drawing us in with reverent silence. So too will he give to our new home the majesty of Carmel, a place of great agricultural fertility. Carmel was breadbasket and vineyard. You who have rejoiced to see your cultivated lands give forth their harvest, think of the honor we afford to the cultivated things. Grapes and grape leaves still adorn our tableware, our plates and bowls. Imagine the grain heads, images of grain heads are used as ornaments on kitchenwares and other places. Even better, think of the pomegranates of gold that adorned the temple. See, there's a majesty in the cultivated, because these sustain life and they bring comfort. Now, though, their majesty is obscured. But when God comes, he will give our home the unfailing, permanent majesty, because he is the God who sustains life and brings comfort. The majesty of Sharon calls up the things of earth that are innately beautiful. I think of the fine delicacy of a flower, perhaps a lily, or the dappled colors on the wings of a butterfly. Many an artist has tried to capture the innately beautiful in his painting, trying to imitate the master artist, God himself, though none have quite mastered the master's technique. The home God will make for us will be decorated by the master artist himself. There is no more valuable home. If God gives glory and majesty to his new creation, then realize what kind of a place God is making for his saints. He's not just going to upgrade your current house. It won't be a nice place in town. It won't be a mansion. It won't be a castle. It will be a priceless world to possess, given as a gift from the God who gives perfect gifts. There will be no price tag possible, because a home this valuable cannot be afforded, only accepted from the hands of the giver. This gift of a new home that we anticipate, like all the other gifts we receive, comes only through the work of our mediator, Jesus Christ. Speaking of the salvation we have in Christ and all the benefits coming from him, the apostle writes in 1 Corinthians 2:9, Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Through Adam's disloyalty, sin entered and death reigned. But the good news is that through the obedient loyalty of the second Adam, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ, Romans 5:17. Through him, the righteousness our souls need to live comes as a free gift. By his obedience, many will be made righteous. If Jesus had not died in your place, believers, and if God had not imputed Jesus' righteousness to you, God could not give such a glorious new home to you. If you do not know Jesus through faith in him, and if you do not repent of your sins, you will never get this new home, because there is no house of God without holiness. He does not promise joy and singing, gladness and splendor to any save those who are in Christ. Do you want this promised place to be your eternal home? Then believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. His promise to every believer is that he has gone into heaven to prepare this place for us. Is your heart troubled by the fading glory of your earthly home? Then hear what Jesus said to his disciples in John 14. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Beloved, we will rejoice in our new home. We will say, goodbye, solitary living. Goodbye, quiet agony and dilapidated dwellings. Goodbye, worry, neglect and poverty. Goodbye, foul weather. Goodbye, fading beauty. Goodbye, impermanence, thorns, ruin, and desolation. Goodbye, wilderness, desert, and dry land. Welcome, glory. Welcome, eternal life. Welcome, majesty, beauty, and splendor. Welcome, joy, singing, and gladness. Welcome, prepared places. New heavens, new earth. Welcome, Ancient of Days. Welcome, Christ. And mention of Christ brings us to this final crucial piece of rejoicing. We will rejoice because Christ is at the center and glorious. At the end of verse 2, we read, they shall see the glory of Jehovah, the splendor of our God. Every room in a house has a deliberate or an accidental centerpiece, a focal point. Sometimes it's a table or a mirror. The place we are going to call home has as its focal point the person of our God. Jesus Christ will be the center, because the center of this new Jerusalem will be the throne of God and of the Lamb, Revelation 22. The glory and splendor of Jesus will be the thing we look at, the thing that preoccupies us and calls our attention, the thing that keeps presenting itself to us in beauty and truth and goodness. This new home of ours will in fact be a temple, the palatial residence where God dwells with his people as their God, and they dwell with him as his people. We were not made to live in squalor. We were created to dwell in God's temple, worshiping him. Notice who will be there to see God's glory fill the temple. It is just a pronoun, they shall see. And it's a little bit vague in these verses. The poem does not yet reveal who they are. Also, if you read my translation of verse 1 in your bulletin, you'll see, let the desert and the dry land be glad for them. Those words, for them, being a pronoun that doesn't usually get translated in our versions. But it's there, and it matches the unidentified they of verse 2. Who are the blessed they and them? Isaiah waits till the end of the poem to say, but you can look to verse 10. They are the ransomed of the Lord. That's who they are. The redeemed by Christ's blood, whom he laid down his life for, whom he covered by his blood, bought with a price, saved from destruction, saved from sin, and saved for glory. They are the saints of the Lord. Christ at the center. What a wonderful thought. Does your home seem to be a desert to you now? Perhaps it needs a little more of Christ at the center. Perhaps you, though you are a believer, perhaps you have not yet yielded to his will and to his worship as you should, making him the center focus of your entire life. That is where we must start in each of our lives. Make his worship your first joy, and his glory the cause of your rejoicing. Whether your dwelling is fancy or plain, small or large, it can be a place where others come to rejoice as they experience Christ at the center of your home. You can make your earthly dwelling here a place of joy for people by keeping it clean and tidy, ready to receive visitors, ready to do the good work of hospitality, ready to show what Christ has done for you. Remember, Abraham showed hospitality to his visitors, and he was living in tents. But make Christ the center in your private worship and in your family worship. Make him the center of your home while you wait a little longer for your new one. And what if your church home has become an uninhabitable wilderness? The church will only bloom when Christ is at the center, when it is a church directed towards God's glory in the cross work of Christ. Sinners will only escape the uninhabitable land when they are directed toward the glory of God in Christ. There will be no life in a church unless Christ is at the center. Unless his will is followed, unless his word is accepted by faith, unless the pure doctrines of the cross are preached, people will not see his glory. Unless you and I keep hearing the soul-saving truth of Jesus' sacrifice on Calvary in the place of and as substitute for sinners to satisfy God's wrath on sin and offered to faith, unless we keep hearing of justification by faith in him alone, the church will be a joyless waste. Unless ministers distinguish truth from falsehood, and unless the gospel interrupts the reign of sin, souls will be famished. It could happen to us. Beloved, a new home awaits, in which the redeemed of the Lord shall rejoice because Christ is the center. I know you must return to your own houses after this. I know reality might be jolting. But God gave you and me these words to encourage us. This world is not our home. We are only passing through, and so we can rejoice even now. We are new creations in Christ. We are the bride of Christ, and it is the bride who says, I am a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valleys. The church is Emmanuel's bride, and the place he has prepared for her is Emmanuel's land. So let us be glad in him who is making all things new. Let's pray. Most gracious and glorious God, we thank you for your word and its great encouragement to us this morning. We thank you for how much we have to anticipate and for the certainty of our new home, that we who know Christ by faith can know that we are going there and look forward to it with great joy. How wonderful to know that Christ has died for us and that we are his precious blood-bought people, his bride, his church. We thank you that you have rescued us from wildernesses, from uninhabitable, soul-starving places. We thank you for your word and for the promise of it. And we pray, O God, that we would make Christ the center of our lives, that by your Spirit working in us, sanctifying us, your saints, that we would follow in your ways and make our homes welcoming to others. May our lives be testimonies of your grace in Christ as we speak with our neighbors and show them the love and mercy of Christ. Bring us to our new home, as you've promised us, and give us joy and rejoicing and patient endurance as we sojourn through this wilderness life. We pray it and ask it in Christ's holy and blessed name. Amen.